the book of Joshua. And last week we looked at the first part of Joshua 10, and we saw that how Joshua went out and defeated a confederation of Canaanite kings. These kings had come up to make war against the Gibeonites. Israel had been tricked by the Gibeonites into believing they were from far away, and they weren't. They were kind of their near neighbours. But anyway, Joshua, without kind of praying, without talking to the Lord, believed their story, and he entered into a treaty with the Gibeonites, and he was sworn to protect them, whatever happened. So when the Canaanites attacked Gibeon, the Israelites, they responded. They went to war. And of course, in going to war, Joshua was encouraged by the Lord, who told him in verse 8, we read it last week, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. And if you were here last week, or if you've listened to the podcast, you'll recall that the Lord really fought against the Canaanites. He sent giant hailstones down to wipe out the Canaanite soldiers. And we also saw that how, in response to Joshua's prayer, how God created an environment that assisted the army in kind of claiming that victory. God made the sun and the moon stand still so that the Israelites could continue to fight, so that they could have complete victory. And of course, because the Lord was fighting for Israel, they won the day and the Canaanites were defeated. Now, as they were being soundly defeated, the five Canaanite kings who came out to fight against Gibeon and to fight against the Israelites, they realized, they saw the writing on the wall, and they fled. They left their soldiers, they fled the battle, and they went and hid at a cave in a place called Makkedah. And then when Joshua heard this, he said, leave them alone, just pile up stones against the opening of the cave, and we'll come back and deal with them later. So the kings were trapped inside this cave at Makkedah until Joshua had finished defeating the Canaanites. Then Joshua and his army return and they camped at Makkedah. And so we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 10, verse 22. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all of the enemies that you're going to fight. Verse 26. Then Joshua put all the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. Every couple of years, I pull out a series that I've watched, I guess, several times now. It's a series called Band of Brothers. And Band of Brothers was created by Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks. And it tells the story of the Second World War. And it tells the story particularly of a company called Easy Company. Now, Easy Company were part of the 101st Airborne Division in America. And Band of Brothers traces the story from their induction and training in boot camp and then, you know, being sent over to Europe, you know, Normandy, and then fighting in the European theatre of war. And the battle scenes are incredibly graphic. You know, if anyone's thinking of going to war, you need to watch something like this so you stay at home and just make peace. Shows like Band of Brothers, and I think the other one that is quite shocking is Saving Private Ryan, which probably has one of the most realistic scenes of the landing of the Allies at Normandy in the Second World War. And every time I watch a show like that, and I watch them intentionally, it's just entertainment. I mean, you know, I've got a son who's an officer in the army now about to sail off to the South China Sea. And I think when you have connections like that too, you know, you never want anyone that you know to go to war. You never want anyone to go to war. And every time I watch shows like this, I'm kind of overawed at the commitment and the sacrifice and tenacity of soldiers like that who will go and fight in the way they did. You know, a battleground is a horrible place. It's an awful place. There's nothing glorious about it at all. And yet, some battles and some wars have to be fought. They have to be fought so that freedom can be maintained. They have to be fought so that the advance of evil can be stopped. And sometimes you just can't avoid it. Shows like that remind me that as Christians, that we're called to live on a battleground and not a playground. And I think for much of the church, maybe in the West, it's like we prepare Christians for the playground. It's going to be good. It's going to be nice. All these wonderful things are going to happen. You know, you're going to go down the slippery slide of life and, you know, get on the Ferris wheel. It's just going to be good. And we're all ready for the playground. Then when we suddenly find that we're in a battleground, we kind of haven't got the wherewithal and the strength and the tenacity to pick up the arms that we need to and survive. Christians are in the fight of their lives, and we have to be prepared for the battleground. And Paul knew this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Paul uses the language there of the battleground. He talks about waging war. He talks about warfare. He talks about weapons. He talks about fighting. He talks about strongholds. Now, it's not a war in the sense of Band of Brothers or Saving Private Ryan, but it's a spiritual war that Paul continues to describe in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done that, to stand." I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture this morning, and I know it doesn't apply to this church. I have no problems doing that, because in a lot of other churches, there'd be some people in there who probably haven't even read the Bible this week. So, you know, coming to church on Sunday could really help them then, if I read out some scripture. But I really do want to establish what I'm talking about today from a biblical basis. In his commentary on that passage in Ephesians that I just read out, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "There's nothing more urgently important for all those who claim the name of Christian than to grasp and understand the teaching of this passage of Scripture." So Lloyd-Jones is saying, if you're a Christian, you've got to know what this is all about. You've got to know that we're involved in a battle. He's saying that Christians need to understand. They need to appreciate, they need to know that we're called to take part in a spiritual battle. Now, it's not a battle against people. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the government. It's not against organizations. It's a spiritual battle. It's about those spiritual forces that would come against us and seek to take us out. When people go to war, of course, it is essential for them to know who they're fighting. You've got to know who the enemy is. You've got to know what equipment they've got. You know, the poor old Russians went to Ukraine. I don't think they had any idea what the Ukrainians had. And now they're finding that out now. So it's important for us as Christians to know about the enemy. It's important to know what things are coming against us so that we can prepare. And again, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly who it is that's coming against us in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath." He talks about there the ways of the world. He talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. He talks about the cravings of the flesh. So Paul speaks about three different enemies of every Christian. And those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the enemies of a Christian. because these forces are out to get us. These forces are out to consume us. These forces are out to overwhelm us and have the victory over our lives. And we have to be alert. We have to be active in knowing who they are and knowing how we take our stand against them. How do we defeat these forces that continue to come against us? So, exactly what is it that we're called to fight? You know, when Paul talks about the world, the flesh and the devil. Well, what's the world? Well, the world refers to the society. It refers to the culture around us that would seek to make us conform to its values, to its ethics, to its way of life. And there is a strong power within the world to make Christians to conform. It's not anymore, it's not as though, well, we're happy for you to believe what you want. It's now, we want you to believe what we want. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. And that's a very strong power. The world values and esteems things like materialism, about self-gratification at any cost, at all expenses. And there's a pressure to buy into the belief that money and possessions and that can end up and give us happiness and contentment. But we know that's not entirely true. Although, I'd like to give it a shot some stage myself to find out whether it does. But anyway, today there's incredible pressure on believers, on the church, to conform to the patterns and the values of the world. And it's seen very clearly in the surrounding society, particularly when it comes to that area of sexuality and values relating to sexuality. Very clearly, the surrounding culture wants us to recreate. It wants us to reinterpret things that we believed and committed to for 2,000 years. You know, nothing's changed for the church. Suddenly the world has changed, and now there is this pressure on the world to conform. How do we respond? Well, we don't respond by building a Christian bubble and hiding ourselves away. We don't respond by developing that fortress mentality. We don't do that. We don't even withdraw from the world. Exactly the opposite. We engage with the world, but we do it for the purpose of the Great Commission and the gospel. We throw ourselves into the world. You know, what we do here on Sunday, this isn't the main game, folks. This is the locker room. This is where we're trained. The main game is when we walk out of there after church, when we hit Monday morning and are heading to work or to school or whatever it is we're doing. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus says that we're salt and light, and we're to take that salt and light out into the world. We are salt, we are light, and we've got to fight against that pressure and those negative values. As they seek to take us out for the battle, we stand out strong because of what Christ has done in us. Then there's the flesh, what Paul calls the cravings of the flesh, or the desires and thoughts of the flesh. And what are these cravings? What are these desires? Well, again, He just lists them so very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh in the scripture, the flesh, there's a Greek word, sarx, and it does mean physical, it means flesh, it means the body. But more often than not, it talks about our natural sinful tendencies. That's one very clear meaning of that word flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't think I need to unpack what the flesh is anymore, because you've all got it. And it's warring against you every single day. We know that's true. Even Paul, the great apostle Paul, says, you know, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I continually do. And then finally, there's the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul calls him the ruler or the prince of the kingdom of the air. The devil, Satan, is real. And he opposes all that's of God, and he opposes the people of God. He always has. The Bible says that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And as I've said many times, his greatest strategy is to get us to believe that he doesn't exist. Yeah, look, I believe in God, but the devil? No, that's a little bit medieval, isn't it? We don't believe that anymore. We're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And while we'll probably never have complete victory this side of eternity, we know that we will ultimately have complete and total victory through Jesus Christ. But folks, we're in the fight of our lives. We're in the fight of our lives. These are the three main enemies of the people of God, the things that Paul warns us about. And we must be committed to fight against them at all costs until Jesus returns and leads us in that incredible victory parade that we're all going to march in. By now you're probably wondering, what the heck does all this have to do with five Canaanite kings trapped in a cave in Makeda? Good question. Well, I think it starts with the question, why did Joshua kill these kings? Now, why didn't he let them go? The battle was over. The armies were largely defeated, although this verse 20 tells us that a few soldiers escaped back and they got back to their fortified cities. But is what Joshua did here, is it just unrestrained bloodlust and killing? Was it really necessary? Well, Joshua knew that if he didn't put these kings to death, if he didn't take them out of the equation, that they would regroup, that they would amass and they would come back even more vengeful than the first time they came against the city of Gibeon. They would have amassed another army. And so strategically, he had to kill these kings. He had to kill the leadership of these Canaanite nations so that as he went on to fight the rest of Canaan, that they wouldn't come back and be a threat to him or to the people of God. And if we want to be like Joshua and fully inherit all that God has for us in our promised land, then we have to be as ruthless with ourselves as Joshua was with these five Canaanite kings. We have to continually be dragging out of the dark caves of our lives the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we've got to place our feet on their necks and completely exterminate them. We need to drag out of the dark cave the things that can come back and attack us and take us out unless we deal with them. And it is that pressure of the world. But it's also things that have happened to us in the past. You know, there are things that we've hidden away. And they're in that dark cave and they need to be pulled out and we need to exterminate them. We need to put our feet on their necks and get rid of them. There can be that love for the things in the world. We need to deal with it. There can be the flesh, those internal desires that make us want to do things. Or it could be just fighting against the enemy. Is there hidden sin in the dark spaces of your life? How much of the world is hiding in that darkened cave of your life? What areas have you given the devil a foothold in? Are there things that you haven't yet dragged out of the cave and stomped on and killed once and for all? We need to be proactive in resisting the world. We need to be proactive in fighting the flesh. We need to be aware that we have an enemy and we need to fight him. We must live out our Christian lives on a war footing. Bit of a heavy message, isn't it? But hey, that's the book of Joshua. The good news is, you ready for some good news? There's major encouragement here in Joshua chapter 10 for the people of God. And we see it in the placing of the feet of the army commanders on the necks of the Canaanite kings. Verse 24, when they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies that you are going to fight. That's a promise for you today as well. When Joshua had his commanders do, wasn't a random act of cruelty. Joshua had been with the Israelites when they'd come out of Egypt. He knew what they were like. You're going to see some incredible miracles. You're going to see the plagues that come upon the nation of Egypt. You're going to see the Red Sea part. You're going to come in to, you know, and you're going to see incredible miracles of provision. And Joshua knows. He was there. He was with them. And he saw how the people of God responded. They'd seen the miraculous works of God, but every time there was a little speed bump or an obstacle, they lost their faith. And so Joshua here, through these commanders, and they're placing their feet on the neck, he's sending a very clear message. The act of placing their feet on the defeated king's neck was a reminder that it was the Lord who would continue to fight if they continued to trust God. And folks, if we continue to trust God, if our heart is, God, we want to be who you want us to be. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We don't want sin to dominate our lives. We want to be able to stand up against the enemy. Then folks, the Lord is fighting on our behalf. And Joshua encourages the Israelites with the same words that God had encouraged him with back in Joshua chapter 1. And we should also be encouraged by those same words as we live out the Christian life. As we seek to have the victory over the influences of the world, as we seek to have victory over the influences of the flesh, as we seek to have a victory over the influence of Satan, we should be vastly encouraged by the fact that Jesus has already won a great victory. To place one's foot on the neck of an enemy was a very common act in the ancient Near East, and it symbolized absolute victory over the enemy. If you're there and you've got your foot on the neck of the king who has come against you, that is a symbol of absolute victory over the enemy. And since Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ, we can apply that same scene to the words of Jesus and his people. Jesus has defeated all his enemies and one day will return and destroy them forever. Folks, this should be an incredible source of encouragement for us today as we seek to have the victory over those things that would come against us. Jesus has crushed the head of the enemy when he died on the cross. And now, the Father, who created the world and everything in it, helps us to overcome the world. And now the Spirit, who is at work in the lives of those seeing sanctification in their lives, the Spirit helps us overcome the flesh. And of course, Jesus, who died on the cross, defeating sin, death, and hell, he has placed his foot on the neck of the enemy, on the neck of Satan. So the encouragement that Joshua gave his soldiers in verse 25 is the same encouragement that's available to us today. And as we trace the story of redemption, as we trace the story of the victory of God, right throughout the pages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you have to be encouraged by the reality of what Christ has done. When we stand back, when we widen our gaze to the whole Bible, we see that this symbolic act of Joshua and his commanders placing their feet on the necks of the kings points to the ultimate victory of God in and through Jesus. Folks, Jesus is no longer the mild-mannered, gentle little lamb. That's how he went to the cross, but he's not that anymore. Now he's the roaring warrior lion of the tribe of Judah who will never be conquered. That's the Lord that we serve. You can have a nice, squishy little sandal like Jesus, but if that's your Jesus, well, that's idol worship because you've created that in your image. It's certainly not the image that the Bible gives us of Jesus. Right back in the book of Genesis, right at the very start, God creates everything. He puts Adam and Eve there to work in the Garden of Eden to do that. He says, there's only one thing you can't do. Do whatever you want, just don't eat from this tree. And of course, they do it. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, and he leads them astray, and they are influenced by him. Then God speaks to Adam and Eve, and he tells them what must change now that you've done that. Now that you've rebelled against God, and every single person on the face of the earth at some time has rebelled against God and is guilty of that same sin of Adam and Eve. And so God speaks to Adam and Eve and he tells them what has to change. And he also speaks to Satan and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will what? Crush your head. He's going to place his foot on your neck. He's going to crush your head. He's going to kill you, and you will strike his heel. And of course, we see that right throughout the story, the seed of Adam and Eve. Satan keeps coming against them to try and to strike their heel. But we know ultimately that through Christ, his head was crushed. God was predicting right at the very start that Jesus, Adam and Eve's offspring, would place his foot on the head of the enemy. And this signaled absolute defeat of all those things that would seek to separate us from God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we move through the Old Testament, repeatedly we see this image. when we come to Psalm 110, which is known as the Messianic Psalm because it really is talking about Jesus. It's prophetic of Jesus, predicting the one to come, the anointed one, the Messiah. And as we read that, written 1,000 years before Jesus came by King David, he says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make what? Your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's going to put his feet on the enemy. And it's like he's resting on a footstool. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we're incredibly encouraged by the victory of Jesus over the enemy. And Paul writes about it. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, famous chapter on the resurrection, he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For us in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until what? He has put his enemies under his feet." We have the same picture then coming into the New Testament of Jesus placing his foot on the enemy's head and crushing it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. How are you going? All right? Not only should we be incredibly encouraged by the ultimate victory over the enemy in Christ, but we should be encouraged with what God has entrusted us with as well. Because, you know, when the commanders put their foot on the necks of the king, that was really symbolic of what we're meant to do as well. Yes, Jesus has done it ultimately, but in the meantime, from when he comes back, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to act on Jesus' behalf. In Joshua 9, we saw how the Lord fights for Israel, while in Joshua 10, we see how God uses the nation of Israel to subjugate the enemies of the people of God. God puts his enemies under his feet through us. His power working through us, and he gives us that power. He gives us the power to put our feet on the necks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul says this in Romans 16 when he's signing off. He's written this great letter to the Romans that outlines what the gospel is, and he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's not saying under Jesus' feet, he's saying under your feet. This is the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And he wants to use us to come against Satan, to come against the world, to come against the flesh. He wants to use us in his ultimate victory. Through Jesus, we can claim victory and put our feet on the necks of the enemies. Are you getting the picture here? Are you discouraged sometimes trying to live the life that we're meant to live as Christians? Do you get a little bit tired of the battle sometimes of coming against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you tempted to give it all up sometimes and walk away? I am. I have been. This is the time to consider just who is it that's fighting on our behalf. Who is it that's fighting on our behalf? Let John tell us. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clear. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's who's fighting on our behalf. And when he empowers us to go against the world, the flesh, and the devil, he's the one who's really standing over us. You know, sometimes we think that we're there by ourselves. You're not. You're not. And if you're there by yourself, you're not going to be able to do anything. But you've got to know that this is the one who's standing behind us and next to us as we go to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's the one who gives us victory. And the remaining part of Joshua 10 is just tells the story of how Joshua and the Jewish people go into that victory and take control of all that southern area of the Ukraine. And you end up in verse 42. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. This same God fights for us today. And that's a picture of him there at Revelation. Today, when we speak about the ongoing battle to overcome the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, where are you? Where are you? Are you weary? Are you tired? Is it getting harder and harder as you go along? Be encouraged today that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is with you. He is fighting for you as he fought for Israel, and he wants to encourage you. He wants us to bring these things out. As we take the kings out of the cave, he wants us to take these things out of our life that have crippled us, that have held us back. He wants us to take away these temptations. He wants us to take away the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the damage that he has done to so many lives around us. And he wants us to place our feet on their neck and have the ultimate victory over them. He's given us the Holy Spirit in this battle. And, you know, I could just get up here each week and talk about the same things that help us. It's prayer. It's the Word. It's fellowship with the people of God. And I can say it over and over again because they're really three foundations. These are the things that help us in the fight. This is, you know, we know Jesus is standing next to us and he speaks to us sometimes when we pray. He speaks to us when we come to his Word. He speaks to us when we join together in the household of God and we're encouraged and our faith is built up. God has a great strategic plan to redeem all of his creation. And guess what? We are a part of that plan. He is calling us to the battleground. And if you're living in a playground, you've got to get ready for a battleground. One day we're going to finally stand before the resurrected Lord. We're going to stand before the Lord of the universe and we're going to look into his eyes. And he's going to look into our eyes. And as we stand there looking into those glorious eyes and standing before that glorious figure that we just read about in Revelation, end of Revelation, we want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what motivates us. That's the only thing that motivates us. I remember once someone trying to sign me up to Amway, and it was a great experience. This is a guy who was an electrician, never ever saw him with a tie on, but he came around to talk to me dressed in a suit, and I knew what it was already. And he said, what's the big goal in life? And I said, well, to stand before the Lord and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. No, I mean about here. And I said, yeah, that's here, because if I'm not doing that here, it's not going to happen then. Well, what about, you can do a lot for the kingdom. I said, yeah, but I don't need money. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's got to be the thing that motivates us in the life that we live. And I guess the question is, whose side are you on? Well, as I look around this room, I'm pretty convinced that I know whose side you are on. Because, you know, in the battle that we're in, there's no Switzerlands. There's no neutral countries. You're either in or you're out. You're either fighting for the Lord or you're fighting against him. There's no neutrality at all. And I want us to be a church where there's no sense or no hint of even neutrality. That we know that God has called us and that each and every one of us are called to place our feet on the heads of those things that would try and take us out, would come back and try and destroy us because of who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in that name of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.